All right, so I know that our church has not traditionally done much with the Christian calendar, but in the 4 weeks approaching Christmas, a season known as Advent, I want to lean into it. All right, so you'll notice the display up here with the candles and the lights and the four Advent themes of hope, peace, joy, and love. We're going to be dwelling on these themes in the coming weeks as we prepare to receive Christ anew at Christmas. But since, you know, we may not all be as familiar with Advent, I want to orient us a bit. Advent means arrival. And this season is called Advent because, well, as you can guess, we anticipate the arrival of Christ. Think about it as the pregnancy leading up to the birth. This happened for us only a year ago. I mean, Kia was pregnant a year ago at this time. And I vividly remember the moments, how my heartbeat quickened the first time I heard and saw Ellie's heartbeat, how my eyes would light up every time that I felt her kick, and the utter delight of finding out it was a girl, you know, and the sheer ache of love that I had for this little girl. I didn't know what she looked like, didn't know what she would sound like. All I knew is that I was told she could hear my voice in Kia's tummy, and so I would read books to her. And Kia and I, we would stay up late at night talking these quiet, hushed voices about what her name should be and what our hopes for her were and whose eyes she would have, and dear God, please don't let her have my beard, you know. We're still good on that one so far. But all of that hope, that peace, that joy, that love that comes with anticipating a child, that's Advent. And so we anticipate. We anticipate Jesus' coming to our earth in that little town of Bethlehem all those years ago. And when Christmas comes, we sing, "Go tell it on the mountain." Because that's what you do when you've been waiting for, longing for, the one who is finally here. But, and this is crucial, the birth of Jesus is not the only arrival that we anticipate at Advent. At Advent, we also look for Jesus' coming again in the fullness of time, when all will be made new and all is set right. Every year at Advent, the church comes back to this season that reminds us that we are in that pregnant space between the promise that God has planted in our hearts and the fulfillment of that promise that can't come soon enough. This is what the Apostle Paul meant when he wrote in Romans 8 that the whole of creation is groaning together as it suffers the pains of labor. See, we and all creation live in the pregnant Advent reality of already, but not yet, of promised, but not fulfilled, of the world as it is, bittersweet as it is, and the world as it will be, and the incomprehensible delight that awaits us there. That's Advent. And few know that Advent space better than the prophet Isaiah. And so this season we're turning to Isaiah as our guide because he has this kind of bifocal vision that we need. He can see both the world that he inhabits as well as the world as God dreams it to be. And he can speak faithfully to both of those realities. And nowhere is that more clear than in our text today. So let me invite you to stand for the reading of God's word. The word that Isaiah, son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. In days to come, the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established as the highest of mountains, shall be raised above the hills. All the nations shall stream to it. Many peoples shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his path. For out of Zion shall go forth instruction, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations, and shall arbitrate for many peoples. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. There are few visions of the world to come that are as beautiful as that. Amen. Here's what you need to know, though. Everything we just read 100% contradicts the present experience of Isaiah's audience. That beautiful, exalted vision of Jerusalem being lifted high and all the nations coming to God's mountain to learn the ways of peace, yeah, that is not at all what the world is like for those who hear these words for the first time. You go back and read chapter 1, and you'll hear Isaiah say things like this about Jerusalem. Hear, O heavens, and listen, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I reared children and brought them up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, the donkey knows its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Or you'll hear things like, sinful nation. People laden with iniquity, offspring who do evil, children who deal corruptly, who have forsaken the Lord, who have despised the Holy One of Israel, who are utterly estranged. Believe me, it gets worse from there. In Isaiah's time, some 700 years before Jesus, the world as it is corrupt and dark and evil. Long gone are the days of Israel's golden age, when David was king and the nation prospered because the people were faithful to God. All of that is a distant memory now. Israel is divided, north from south. Because of their repeated unfaithfulness to God, the northern kingdom has been destroyed by the nation of Assyria and carried off into exile. And in the southern kingdom of Judah, things really aren't that much better. Idols are spread throughout the land. The worship of the people oscillates between the true God and all sorts of other gods. Slander and bribes, lies and injustice, these come as easily to the people's lips as breathing. So God taps Isaiah on the shoulder to go and tell the people of Judah and tell the king in Jerusalem that the same thing is about to happen to them that just happened to the northern kingdom of Israel. Only this time it's not going to be Assyria that they have to contend with. It's going to be worse. It's going to be Babylon, who will stream into Jerusalem, destroy its walls, tear down the temple of God, and carry the people off into exile. In fact, by and large, this is the message of Isaiah. God's judgment is coming upon the people of Judah and Jerusalem because of their wickedness. Like I said, Isaiah's world is corrupt and dark and evil. And I don't know, maybe we can relate to some of that. I mean, probably not with the exile part, but man, the world today, at least here in our country, it feels like it's on the brink of collapse and division. Hatred has us all just a gunshot away from devolving into civil war. And our inability to listen to one another, really listen, means that we just spew whatever the party line tells us in that moment. And the anger that is biologically meant to protect us is being capitalized upon, being hacked into by social media platforms who profit off our engagement. And as a result of it all, families are splitting, houses are divided within themselves, generations are cut off, older from younger. Before our very eyes, we are becoming more distant from one another. And in our becoming distant from one another, we are losing more and more of our humanity, of the communion that sits at the very core of who God has created us to be. You can tell already, it's going to be one of those happy sermons, right? But hey, there's no way around it. I mean, we have to be honest about the world as it is. And just like Isaiah, the world as it is for us is also far more corrupt and dark and evil than we wish it was. But that's what makes the dissonance of Isaiah's announcement concerning the world as it will be all the more startling, both for Isaiah and for us. Here, amidst God's vitriolic judgment against Jerusalem, is embedded this word of stunning hope. It makes us wonder if God has lost his train of thought or something. Because just a chapter ago, Isaiah describes daughter Zion as abandoned and dried up and besieged. But now in chapter 2, Mount Zion, upon which stands God's temple, is described as being exalted, so that all the nations of the world are enticed to come and to seek out the God who dwells there. And on that day, this adulterous and wicked Jerusalem of Isaiah's world will be transformed into a source of life and nourishment, where all will learn the ways of God and come there to be taught by him. Even enemy nations like Assyria, like Babylon, will come to Jerusalem and instead of waging war, will arrive to have their disputes settled. And hey, since their disputes are now settled, why not refashion the weapons that they brought along with them into gardening tools? After all, spears and swords aren't going to put food on the table near as well as plowshares and pruning hooks. And so it is that God, through Isaiah, helps Jerusalem to see its own destiny, even though everything and anything about that destiny is a total and complete contradiction of their present experience. But that is precisely what the hope proclaimed during Advent is all about. That what we see now is not the whole story. Because into the darkness of Isaiah's world comes a word from God that changes the way that Isaiah sees his city and his people, so that he can see them not just in their wickedness, but in their future resplendentness. It's that bifocal vision that we talked about earlier, of seeing what is and what will be at the same time. And so more than anything, I think Isaiah's words here are an invitation for us, not only to dismay and despair at what we see in our present world, but Isaiah's words are given to us so that we too might have a vision for where our story is headed. Not only that we can start living out that story. Which means that the real question that comes to us is, can we not only read about walking in the light of the Lord from Isaiah, but can we see it? Can we do it ourselves? Now, I want you to be honest with me here. When you heard this text, did you shrug it off as unrealistic? It's unattainable. Like maybe some future paradise where weapons are turned into garden tools, but right now we need them. right? Too many enemies, too much distrust. We've got to kill them before they kill us, right? It's nice and pretty and all, Isaiah, but it's not practical. If that's the case, though, nobody told that to the artist Pedro Reyes in Culiacan, Mexico. Culiacan, you see, it's the city with the highest rate of gun deaths in the nation. So Pedro Reyes, in conjunction with the city government, asked his fellow citizens to voluntarily give up their guns in exchange for coupons that they could use to buy things, domestic appliances and electronics and things. He collected 1,527 guns from his fellow citizens. He took them to a military zone where they were ceremoniously crushed by a steamroller in this public act of defiance against violence. From there, the flattened guns were melted down and formed into 1,527 shovel heads and fastened to 1,527 handles that told the story of this project. Those shovels were then distributed to art institutions, public schools, the Mexican embassy in Washington, D.C., the American consulate in Tijuana, and those 1,527 shovels were then used to plant 1,527 trees. Swords into plowshares, indeed. You can find this story and the images of Reyes's project online. It goes by the name Palas por Pistolas, shovels for pistols. It doesn't get much more biblical than taking that which was meant for death and transforming it into that which promotes life. And obviously, nobody told Coach Keenan Lowe that God's reign of peace was not here yet. For in May 2019, a student walked into his high school in Portland, Oregon, in the midst of a mental health breakdown. Coach Lowe noticed the distress of the student and watched as he pulled out a loaded shotgun. And here's what did not happen next. Coach Lowe did not tackle the kid to the ground or pull out his own gun to neutralize the threat. Violence, you see, was not his automatic response. Instead, he stepped in close and he wrapped his arms around the kid in a compassionate embrace, taking the gun from him and handing it safely to another teacher. And he held this distressed student in his arms and spoke words of love and life and truth over him. I'm here for you. Your life is worth living. I want you to live. There is hope. And I've got to think that the seeds of Isaiah's vision were at some point planted deep in Coach Lowe's life so that what blooms in him is not aggression, but compassion. Not anger, but understanding. Not death, but life. And in that particular moment, Coach Lowe gives us a vision for the kingdom that is to come, helps us to imagine the world as it will be, where instead of learning war, we practice peace. See, I don't think Isaiah's vision is unrealistic or unattainable. We just either see it and live by it, or we don't. Because not only is the world as it is now not the whole story, but our world doesn't have to stay as it is now. Because we know where the story is headed, and we can already start living out the ending. In fact, beloved church, let us hear the clear point that Isaiah makes to us this morning. That those of us who already live in the presence of God are to be the ones whose footsteps mark the path that one day all nations will tread. Hear verse 5 again. O house of Jacob, that's us. Come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. The hope that is hidden away in Advent is that we now know how the story of our world ends. We know where this is all headed because we just saw it in the vision that Isaiah gave to us. And now what's left, and I think, if I may be so bold to say, the only appropriate response is for us to be guided by that vision, to walk in the way of God's instruction. Now, please don't mishear me on this. I have a man bun, but I am no hippie, all right? And this is not some pie in the sky, peace, love, and whatever fantasy of my own making. What we heard today, this is the word of the Lord, and it will come to pass. So whether or not peace is my personal stance or opinion, it is God's desire. God will establish peace between the nations, and we will come to learn from him and to walk in his ways. Isaiah is just inviting us to imagine that that future is already present. So can we imagine it? Let's give it the good old college try, why don't we? If we can afford to build weapons, can we not choose instead to feed the ones we kill? Maybe then they wouldn't be shooting at us. And with all the creative capacity we possess to fashion implements of destruction, might that same capacity be used for fashioning technology that the sole purpose is to sustain life? What if instead of bearing arms, we gave bear hugs? There's a campy one for you. I wonder, are we afraid of our neighbors because we don't know our neighbors? Because we have not taken the time to share a meal with them around our tables? And when it comes to those that we disagree with, can we not choose to sow words of peace and respect just as easily as we plant words of hostility and division? Look, I'm spitballing here. You tell me, how do you read it? What else does "come, let us walk in the light of the Lord" mean if it is not living out hope, peace, joy, and love here, now, today? That's a lot to take in. So maybe we embrace the pregnant pause of Advent and mull it over. Yeah? Pray with me. God of hope and peace, joy and love, give us your imagination to live out this future, starting today. And give us the courage to act upon what you show us. Do not just awaken nostalgia in our hearts as we anticipate your coming at Christmas, but awaken our hearts to your ways, that we may walk in them all the days of our life. We pray in the name of Jesus and in the power of your Spirit. Amen.